nitty-gritty of where we live every day, the right relationships at home. Today we conclude the series of right relationships with the opposite sex. One of the privileges I have of being a missionary here at TD is to be able to see lives changed. And Robert and Kathy will be coming to share tonight. And for some of you, you look at Robert and Kathy and you look and you say, some of you think they're just lucky. It just happened to turn out that way. Kind of storybook fashion. First boyfriend, first girlfriend, first kiss is on the wedding day. Everything just, you know, it's just like, almost like a template or something. The way it's supposed to be and whatnot. I want to tell you, having known them since their high school days, working a lot with them in college, knowing Robert from his freshman year in high school, I'm going to tell you something. If you feel disconnected from them because they've done it too well, etc., don't be. They didn't start like that either. They were just like you. If they could take back some things that they've thought of or done in there's some things they would. They're just like you. Everybody's got that experience. Everybody's coming from the same self-centered, wanting me that all of us have gone through. There's nobody here who's born righteous and born doing things the right way. It takes learning, it takes growth. And so I want you to consider what they have to share tonight. But understand this, please. I want you to listen to them not only because they figured out their rhythm with the Lord and followed it, but also because it also hasn't been that way all the time for them. They've had to fight for that, had to work through it, had to come and arrive at things just like everybody else. And they didn't fall out of the sky, just a neat couple. It's just a lot of, I don't know what they're going to share tonight exactly, if they will, but a lot of working through, just like the rest of us. A lot of tears, a lot of everybody's got to go through. So I commend you to hear them out, though, because through all that, they have strived to keep the Lord first, strive to keep accountable, and to keep their ears open and to listen to advice and to follow leads and to take cues and to repent. And so I pray that tonight will be a time to be able to consider this topic with fresh ears, with an open heart, and be open to hear what they have to share with us tonight. So we will do this tonight, and then next week, we don't meet here next week. We actually will be meeting together with the rest of the church for our missions conference, our annual missions conference. So we'll be upstairs in the sanctuary before summer retreat. Okay? John, what did you say? Did you say a party?
Yeah.
Yeah? You want to go to a party?
Yeah.
All right. We're at a party. This is a party, John. All right. So Robert and Kathy, would you welcome Robert and Kathy? Yeah. Huh? Say that again. Oh, yes. Thank you. Next week is missions conference. The following week is convalescent home. That's right. And we'll meet at 9:30 at my house for convalescent home. Okay, so now you can welcome Robert and Kathy.
Actually, we're going to do a welcome. Welcome you first. It doesn't really go. Alrighty. So I kind of want to start off our time by showing you guys some pictures. A story goes with each of these pictures, so I'll pass them around, but with this story, my mom loved national parks, and she would take us to different places. So this is, does anyone know, huh? Death Valley? Okay? Death, no. I'll pass this around. Just let it, I'll start from here. So here's the first picture. This is of the same place. Some more pictures of Death Valley. Has anyone been to Death Valley? One person? Okay.
He came back?
Here's... So this is taken at sunrise. Our family, on this trip, I heard that that the sunrise and the sunset of the deserts are magnificent. They're beautiful. So those are some pictures that we took at Death Valley. Okay. And then recently, Robert and I, on our honeymoon, how many of you guys know where we went on our honeymoon? Where? Anyone? Judy. Which island? No. St. Martin's. So I bring that up because on one of the days we went to a butterfly farm. So here's a caterpillar. There you go. And this is a picture of the cocoon, or the pupa, chrysalis. Yeah, that the butterflies turn into, the caterpillar turns into to become a butterfly. And here's another one. And look at these closely because it's amazing. Like, it looks like jewels. It looks like gold, but it's not. It's, and then finally, we have the butterflies. Make sure everyone sees the pictures. They're pretty cool. Okay, and the last story of tonight is June 30th. We got married. Yay! Okay, so you're probably wondering, why am I showing you these pictures? And the reason is, I wanted to illustrate the truth in this verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Do you guys know that verse? How does it go, Randall? Ecclesiastes 3:11? It reads, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Ecclesiastes 3, that's one of my favorite verses. And why do I say that... we see this truth in nature and God's creation. It's if you think of the desert, okay? So when we were there, for those of you who understand photography, Phoebe, you understand, or photographers know that the best times to take the best pictures are at sunrise and sunset. And the reason is because the lighting is not too harsh and it's not too dim, right? It gives just the best lighting. And it also, if you compare those two pictures that I first passed around, the first one was dark, right? The light hasn't peeked out over the horizon yet. So it's like kind of shadowy, kind of gray still. But then as you saw the second picture and the third picture, there was more light and more brilliance, right? Because the sun had just risen. And you can kind of see the shades, the different shades and the different forms. Like the form of the sand better, the texture. So at the right time of the day, so in our case, the sunrise, the desert landscape displayed its greatest splendor and beauty. It was at that time. And all the photographers had their tripods set up. We were all waiting for that moment. Okay? So that reminded me, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And then with the butterfly, you know that the caterpillar starts out by eating a lot, and as it eats and grows, it eats enough to its fullest capacity, it starts starts the building the pupa, right? Or it turns into a chrysalis, where it starts transforming and... Right, right. Within that pupa, that chrysalis, right? So that's crazy. I've never seen that actually happen before, but I know the Shia kids have. And how many of you guys have seen the caterpillar crawl out of the chrysalis and turn into a butterfly? Cool. But timing is also very important here for the butterfly to form properly. So when we went to the butterfly farm, there was a tour guide who took us around, showed us the different, the caterpillars, the leaves that they eat, and he told us that the caterpillar has to be able to climb out of the chrysalis at a certain amount of time. If it doesn't, then its wings won't form or dry properly, because when it first comes out, its wings are like limp, right? And it has to wait to dry, it has to wait for the blood to pump so that the butterfly can fly. So the tour guide was telling us in his British accent that they needed to be able to climb out at the right time. If it gets stuck, the wings won't form, it'll be deformed. It'll come out deformed. And he kind of showed us an example of a butterfly that its wings were crinkled, right? So here we see that at the right time, we're able to see something beautiful come out, like a butterfly. So if you looked at those pictures, there's lots of butterflies of all different colors and shapes and sizes. It was one of my highlights. And then we have the wedding. Okay, so each of these are meant to illustrate illustrate this truth better. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And the reason why I bring this up, or this verse up, is as we're discussing right relationships with the opposite sex, is we believe that this area is one of the most attacked and abused by Satan, the father of lies. He is relentless in blurring the lines, confusing our thinking, distorting the truth in every aspect of our lives, even this part, because there's lots of feelings involved, subjective feelings, and it could cause a lot of havoc, and we've heard a lot of casualties in this area. So one of the lies that Satan does is he doesn't want us to trust that God makes everything beautiful in its time. He doesn't want us to believe that there's a proper time for everything. But he wants us to buy into the lie that we ourselves, we make everything well and beautiful in our own time. That we are our own source of happiness and beauty, not God, who made everything good for its purpose, right? So we have that mentality of thinking, when I say it's right, then it's right. When I say it's the right time, it's the right time. I mean, how often have we heard or seen or heard things like, listen to your desires, obey your thirst, act on your feelings, follow your heart, obey your passion. So we know that Satan's tactic is always to get us to think that we're entitled to these pleasures, right? That we're entitled to instant and immediate gratification. That we deserve indulging in pleasurable thrills, no matter the cost. That whatever makes you feel good is right. When he tempts us to reason, why wait? Why wait to have physical intimacy? Why wait to have sex, right? I had a non-Christian friend ask me last weekend, why even get married? You can be committed to somebody without marriage. So there's all that. So as an introduction, I'm just doing the intro, this is what I learned. When it comes to relating with the opposite gender, remember that we must approach the relationships that we share, especially with opposite gender, with the underlying virtues of WWW. Okay, so not World Wide Web, which I know is, you know, is a, Satan uses that to his advantage, but the underlying virtues WWW stand for wisdom and a willingness to wait. See those W's? Wisdom, like in Ephesians 5:15, says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And in Song of Solomon, written by King Solomon, three times it is repeated, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And it's in Songs of Solomon 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4. Okay? So one of the things when we were starting a relationship, we didn't, you know, like Arthur was saying, we didn't know right off the bat that, you know, we had to, put the understanding, guys and girls dynamics and our own struggles, we hardly knew all that. We didn't know on our own. So with wisdom, the thing with that is we must learn from those godly men and women who have gone before us. So, and to seek their counsel. So not just relying on our own knowledge and understanding of something, but gaining that wisdom, being humble enough. Hi, John. Being humble enough to seek that counsel. So for me and Robert, Arthur and Sandra played a big role in our lives, in our courting days, and even before and even after. Chip Ingram series on love, sex, and lasting relationships that we did like maybe every other summer series that some of you guys have gone through or sat through. That's really helped guide and lead where we wanted our relationship to go, and I think some of it you'll see here tonight too, because it's stuff that really helps. So wisdom, not trusting in your own understanding, but really walking carefully. And if you have to walk slowly, it's better than going really fast. You know, so stuff like that, wisdom. And then willingness to wait. Wait for the Lord and wait on the Lord. So when I talk about wait, I don't mean like the passive kind of waiting. Like when you think wait, you think waiting for something. Waiting for the AP scores to come out or college decisions to come out, right? We think of it as kind of passive, but I don't mean it like that, and that's not how the word was used in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you know how in the Psalms, if you read it, the psalmist says, "Wait for the Lord, wait for Him." So it's not waiting for God to give you something and you just sit there idly until He gives you the right person or He'll give you the right grade or the right boy or girl or whatever. It's waiting for God. It's Him, waiting for Him as a person. In the Old Testament, the word is used as an active verb that is applied to strength with the notion of binding fast or tying fast. So it carries that idea of having steadfast endurance, confident hope, and faith in God. And an eager expectation to see the Lord in that final day. And so that kind of waiting on the Lord, waiting for the Lord is like looking for and expecting the Lord to do good for you and expecting His will and conforming to His will for us. And one of those things is while you're waiting on the Lord, you'll wait on His promises too. And one of the things He's desirable for is for us to become the right person. And we'll talk about that later too, what it means to become the right person. All right, a little bigger. A lot bigger. Okay. So another lesson, one last thing about this verse. He makes everything beautiful in its time. I mean, we see it's true in nature. I think there's other examples. Think about a flower blooming. It has the most glory when it's fully in bloom. You know, there's lots more we can find that's true in nature, but it's also true in relationships. And the key to success in any relationship, to all life, is this. Basically, do it God's way, on His terms, and in His time. Because He is the one who makes everything beautiful. We try to do it ourselves. We try to make things work out before God has purposed it to. We just don't enjoy it the same way. So even with the wedding, you know, we will enjoy His blessings in the fullest, and we have to have faith in that when we do it God's way, as He designed it. So just like I fully enjoy the sunrise and marveled at the butterfly at the right time, and we had overflowing joy at the wedding, just being able to see God's love displayed in the church and the body, and we'll enjoy it to the fullest. Okay? But when we try to take what is good, like let's say physical intimacy, love, let's say sex, for example, and try to take it for yourself before marriage or before the time is right, outside of God's leading and guidance, before the guy has earned your trust, it leads to great damage. Destruction, discord, disorder, and it cheapens us and cheapens His glory. So that's just an introduction to why we're talking about this, and Robert will carry it from here. We're going to go back and forth, so.
Thank you. Thanks, Kat. That was good. Ecclesiastes 3, right? There is a time for everything, every matter under heaven, says, and God has made everything beautiful in its time. It's a great charge for us to wait on the Lord, to figure out what it looks like to work on His timetable. Part of working on His timetable is understanding that there is an order to things, that there are priorities that God has given in His Word for us. And while we talk about right relationships of the opposite sex, automatically, what do you think of? You guys might think of dating, right? Which is pretty kind of the implied thing that we're going to talk about today, which is true. We are going to talk about dating. But before that, we want to go a little bit, we want to go a step back, right? Right relationships with the opposite sex, which is what the title is. Because when you're in the body of Christ, when you're in a family, anywhere, at school, in public, you're not just going to be relating with one person. Kathy is not the only woman in the world that I'm going to relate to in my life. And so we want to be able to understand what God's will is for us when we relate to people of the opposite gender, opposite sex. So we want to talk about that a little bit. The key passage that we're going to look at is 1 Timothy 5, 1-2. Before we turn there, let me ask you guys. I want to get a feel of how is it when you guys are at school or when you're at church? Maybe I'll start with the guys first. Okay, guys, take the lead, be honest. How is it when you interact with girls at school or at church? What kind of feelings are there? Is there awkwardness? What do you guys, how do you guys interact? Eric's looking at me. You guys, how do you interact with girls? At school or at church?
Hi.
Hi.
Pretty much awkward, says Harvey. Okay. Pretty much awkward. Anybody? Okay. Eric's not that awkward. He's a little smoother. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. You're welcome. Okay, so pretty much awkward. Anybody have something different? Any? Yeah. At church? Anything? Yeah. Jay, go ahead. Any description of how it feels? You talk to them the same way you talk to the guys? Okay. Okay, how about for your girls? Just kind of getting pulling the feelers out there right now. How is it when your girls interact with guys? Do you interact with guys? I know for Kathy, in high school, she had a no guys policy. Girls got any words that pop out of your mind? We're trying to avoid my eye contact. Come on, one from the girls. One thing from the girls. Okay, go for it, Alexandra. So you said more carefully? So you go about it more carefully or what? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's great, yeah. That's good. Okay. So that's kind of different ways about going about it. I use guys interchangeably. How many of you girls feel at times that you have to be a little guarded with what you share or what you say, how you act when you're with guys? Yeah? Okay. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. We'll talk about that more. So let's turn to 1 Timothy now and take a look at this. 1 Timothy 5:1-2. Let me read this to you. It says, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." Okay, so this kind of gives us the grid, at least in church, right, for how to interact with members of the opposite sex, older and younger. And when you hear older and younger here, it's not really relative to each person. Okay. It's not that cut and dried. So like if I were hearing this verse, it's not like Francis, he's a couple years older than him, I gotta treat him like a father, right? And then it's not like that. You don't treat us as fathers or mothers yet, you know. But it's kind of general. Like generally, what is considered an older man? Right, treat him as a father. Treat him with the respect that an older man deserves. And younger men, not just those who are younger than you, but people who are your peers. He's talking to Timothy, who might have been about 30 years old or so, which was still considered a youth, kind of a young man. He hasn't really earned his stripes yet as a man of God, as a pastor. So he's considered a young man. Older men as fathers, older women as mothers, with that respect. We kind of talked about that last week. A similar kind of respect, deference, of quickness to hear, slowness to speak, should be given to those who are older than us. Kind of having a humility there. And guys your age, with girls your age, treating them as sisters and treating them as brothers in all purity. okay? And let me also read to you Romans 12, verse 10. I've got a few other verses here. Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is a brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection is one of the words in Greek for love. You guys have probably heard this before in TD, right, that there are kind of four basic words for love in Greek. One is storge, which is familial, of like a fatherly love towards the children. Okay, and then one is eros. You guys might hear that in a word like erotic or other words that have to. That kind of love is like a needs-based love that is based on physical attraction. That's based on just a desire, a sexual desire, basically. And there is another one, agape, which you've heard before, right? The kind of love that we talked about last week. An agape love is a love that's based on commitment, right? A love that is not rooted in what is so special or what is so worthy about the other person, but it gives the other person what is best, and it gives the other person what they need the most. Chip Ingram says, giving the other person what they need the most when they deserve it the least. That's the kind of agape love that God showed to us, that Jesus showed to us when He died on the cross for us. He was so committed to our salvation. He was so committed to bringing us back to God, okay, that He died for us, that He gave us what we needed, reconciliation with God, even if it cost Him His life. That's the agape love. And the last one is phileo. Not phileo fish, but it's kind of spelled like that, P-H-I-L-E-O. And it's a brotherly kind of love. A brotherly love. You guys, does that sound familiar? Phileo. Do you hear a famous city in that word? Philadelphia, right? Which is the what?
The city of brotherly love.
Right, the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. And so this is love one another with brotherly affection. And I kind of looked this up a little bit more, and it kind of has the idea of treating someone as one's own people, right? Treating someone as one's own people, and you kind of you see that a little bit when you look at the Olympics, right? There is a certain camaraderie. There's a certain brotherly affection when all the nations are kind of brought together. You know, the Americans stick together, the South Africans stick together, and they cheer for one another. And when the gold medal comes, and then the flag is risen the highest, the national anthem plays, right? There's that kind of pride, and there's that kind of camaraderie together. And so this is a phileo, is kind of a liking, a tender concern, and an affection that you would have for a brother or sister. Okay, and so this is the kind of love that is specifically commanded for us. To love one another with brotherly affection, and to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. Hollywood, I gotta say, Hollywood has made any interaction with guys and girls so highly sexualized and flirtatious that it does become awkward. Right? They teach us to look at each member of the opposite sex as potential girlfriends or boyfriends. Okay. But the Bible doesn't allow us to interact so narrowly with the opposite sex in such a narrow-minded and selfish way. So instead of viewing, this is one of the fill-in-the-blanks, instead of viewing guys or girls as potential boyfriends or girlfriends, we need to start viewing them as actual brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. So instead of viewing guys or girls as potential boyfriends or girlfriends, right? That, when you interact with members of the opposite sex that way, it's a fundamentally selfish way of acting, of interacting. you're looking, and it's almost like you're scanning the field of girls, or you're scanning the field of guys, and it, inwardly, they make fun of this all the time. Inwardly, it's like you have a number, a rating system of your mind, in your mind, of how eligible that person is. You know, and you're rating them and saying, you know, I don't want a 3. I don't want a 5. I don't even want a 7. I want a 10. It's like, as if you're a 10, right? Brother, it's like, brother, you're more like a 6 or something like that. It's a fundamentally selfish way of wanting whatever you can get, right? Wanting the best for yourself. And we can't look at people that way, because that's not the only value that your brothers have, sisters. That's not the only value that your sisters have, brothers. It's not just whether they can be your boyfriend or your girlfriend or not, but whether you can encourage them in Christ. Right? If these people in the room, and it's an if, right? If they are Christians, right, then you're all part of the one body. You're part of the body of Christ, and you're given gifts, each one according to the measure of grace that God has given you, according to the measure of the Spirit. Right? You're given unique gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And we need one another. And the girls, Kathy, I know she has a different way of looking at things than I do. And it's meant to be complementary, not just in a marriage relationship, but in the body of Christ. And so we need to start looking at our fellow, the guys and girls in our church, as brothers. Looking at them as sisters. And for non-Christians, kind of a side caveat is, for non-Christians, we need to look at them as actual people in need of the gospel of Christ. Okay, actual people in need of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes there's even it, like whether that the member of the opposite sex is Christian or not, you know, sometimes you like to flirt, right? Sometimes you like to see whether you have somebody's attention or not. And again, that's another selfish way of interacting, wanting to see whether you can command someone's attention. But that's when we think about it, these brothers, or these members of the opposite sex, these guys and these girls in your schools, maybe in your homes, who at church, who are not Christian, right? We gotta look at it with the eyes of reality, that they don't know the Lord, and they've sinned against Him, and the righteous judgment for them is hell. And sometimes we're so busy loving ourselves and seeing if we can get their attention, seeing if we can get a smile or get a giggle, right, from somebody, seeing if we can just flirt along the lines a little bit, when God doesn't call us to play, even at school, even at church, even with non-Christians, God calls us to represent Him. And to find ways to love them as Christ loved us. Before we were Christians, but while we were still dead in our trespasses. Okay. So, kind of going back to brothers and sisters in Christ, though, let's encourage one another. Okay. Colossians 3 is where it says, you know, let us be filled with the Word. Let us sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Right? And encourage one another. So instead of making fun of others, you know, I see that a lot. I do it. Right? It's easy to make fun of one another. And it's easy to make fun of others of the opposite sex. And so instead of making fun of others or joking around with certain girls or guys in order to get their attention, how about sharing Scripture with them? Right. How about asking them how you can pray for them? Generally, right, this should happen after you've worked on building Christ-centered relationships with members of your own sex, members of your own gender, relationships sister to sister, relationships brother to brother. When you've worked on that, right, and you have those strong relationships with your brothers, and girls, you have those strong relationships with your sisters, right, then you can reach out some more. And seek to encourage anyone you're with the Lord. When you get a chance, push them towards God. You don't always have the chance, right, to interact with members of the opposite sex, even at church. But when you do get the chance, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and let it come out. One more thing is that let's also be considerate and caring for one another by understanding the unique struggles of the opposite sex. Okay, this is not just for the guy or girl that you might, if the Lord wills, be dating in the future, but with all brothers and with all sisters. Guys, girls, sometimes sometimes they have a hard time understanding their feelings. Okay, and sometimes their interest can be easily piqued if you show attention. So I just want to say, guys, don't defraud a girl and play with her emotions by showing her extra attention above her friends when you aren't ready to be in a relationship. When you're just having fun or just seeing if you can get a reaction, you're not ready to be in a relationship, be careful with that. Love your sisters in that way by making sure that you're not showing a girl extra attention above her tears. Guys, you know how it is, right? Sometimes our ego likes it when we can get a girl's attention. But instead, be kind and chivalrous to your sisters. Not just the ones who you think are pretty or popular. Okay? Let's be messengers. Let's be messengers of God in our brotherly affection to the sisters, that they're valued and they're honored, not for their looks, not for their personality, not for how many people like them, but because they are daughters of God. Okay? That's something that, you know, I have to work out. That's something we all have to work out. But that's what we're aiming for. Right? We want to aim for brothers to encourage the sisters to know that their worth is in being daughters of God, being the children of God, being one with Christ. They're not, their worth isn't going to be measured, at least by us, right? Shouldn't be by how they look or their personality or their popularity. Okay, girls, one simple way you can serve the guys is in the area of modesty. Okay, the struggle with physical lust is very strong for guys, and yes, they are responsible. But when you dress immodestly, you don't make them sin per se. But for guys, the fuse of our sexual desire is often lit through the eyes. And even for guys who are fighting for sexual purity, sometimes it can be like stepping through a minefield while going to school or even going to church. Some of you girls don't really understand what a stumbling block it is to guys when you wear short shorts or when you wear shirts with low necklines, and some of you don't understand that, and that's understandable. If you honestly want to understand modesty in detail, then I would recommend that you talk to one of our TD counselors, one of our female TD counselors, with Kathy, with Sandra, with Eunice, with Jenny. They've all had to think about this in detail, and they all see it. They can notice immodesty when it's around and when it's not. And so, for those of you who don't understand, then I ask that you talk to them and kind of get an understanding of guys and be able to serve them that way. But some of you girls, however, do understand. Some of you girls do know what it does to a guy when you dress a certain way. You do understand that your dress attracts attention. And let me say to you that this also is a way of going about relationships selfishly. You're getting attention because of your body, from many guys. Attention that should only come from one man, your husband. More importantly, you're taking what doesn't belong to you. Your body belongs to God. It's sacred for Him. And you're cheapening it for your own gain. 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So therefore, honor God with your body. And I'm saying this out of love for you girls. Okay? Love for God, because God deserved your purity. And love for you, because you don't want that cheap kind of attention. You don't want guys to pay attention to you just because you're showing a little skin. And if attention comes, you want it to be because you're showing Christ. Okay. Not because you're showing skin, but because you're showing Christ. So I hope that came across okay for you guys. That this is not just in dating relationships, but we want to be able to help you guys as your spiritual leaders. We want to help you guys learn how to kind of navigate the awkwardness. I know it's awkward. Okay? It's so awkward for me sometimes. Right? I know it's awkward, this relationship between guys and girls, between brothers and sisters. And there's always kind of a line that you have to walk of wisdom and safety and guarding your heart. Right? And guarding other people from your own heart. And all that stuff. But we need to have principles of learning how to love with brotherly affection. Love according to knowledge and according to pushing them towards God. Okay, next part is two prescriptions for lasting relationships. I'm going to try to run through these quick. This is from Chip Ingram, and I thought it was good enough to share in our limited time. There's so much that we want to fit in. We haven't even gotten to the dating part yet, but we really think this is worth sharing. Two prescriptions for lasting relationships. Hollywood's prescription for lasting relationships is one. Can you say this for me? What is one? Blank the right person. Find the right person. Thank you. Right. Find the right person. Do have that kind of mindset of scoping people out, of rating the members of the opposite sex that you see, and find the right person. Right, find the one who's best for you. Find the one who is the one. The one. The one. Right? And after you found him or her, what's the next one?
Fall
in love. Thank you. Fall in love. So walk around looking for people, and because you're so busy looking around, you fall into a ditch that you didn't see. And you fall in love. What does that mean? I couldn't tell you. Right. Falling in love has the idea of it just passively happening to you. You being shot with Cupid's arrow, you suddenly, you know, first look, and then your emotions start going haywire. Right. You fall in love. And of course, if you fall in love and you feel those emotions, then of course it's right. Of course they're the one. So, number three, can anybody guess? Okay, follow your hopes and dreams. Fix your hopes and dreams. That's, yeah. You follow your hopes and dreams after you fixed it on that person. Fix your hopes and dreams on this person for your future fulfillment. So they become, after you fall in love, they become your everything. And you start planning, okay, I'm gonna move to Alaska because I went on a trip to Alaska and I found the right person. I fell in love, so I need to just change all my college plans and go to college in Alaska and fix my hopes and dreams on this person. And I'm gonna study iceberg physics, right? and live there, forest there. Fix your hopes and dreams on that person. And then four is, sorry, the blank should have been failure. Okay. If there's no blank there. If failure occurs, okay, and if failure occurs, repeat steps 1, 2, and 3. All right. And doing it that way, relying on emotions, failure is pretty much bound to occur. Those feelings don't stay. And when you fix your hopes and dreams on a person, you were made for eternity. You were made for a right relationship with God. Only He, Psalm 73, was meant to satisfy you. The psalmist there, he saw that everything paled in comparison to God, to him. He says, my flesh and my soul faints for you. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. We were meant for that love relationship with the Lord. Right? And He was meant to be the fixture of our hopes and desires. And that kind of brings us to God's prescription for lasting relationships. And this is found in Ephesians 5. Let's read that together. Ephesians 5, really quick. Great passage. Ephesians 5, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay. The Bible tells nothing of falling in love. It doesn't talk about love as simply a passive emotion that overtakes you when you see somebody and you find the one. But the Bible does talk about walking in love. Okay. It does talk about imitating the way that Christ loved us, which was with a sacrificial, an active, a giving love. And so, the first part, thank you, Kathy. The first part is become the right person. I'll talk about this after we fill it in. Become the right person. Number two is walk in love. Number three is fix your hope on God and seek to please Him through this relationship. And if failure occurs, repeat steps 1, 2, and 3. Okay, failure occurs, repeat steps 1, 2, and 3. Okay, this is going to be the framework of what we're going to talk about next. Be or become the right person. That's a fundamentally different way of looking at relationships. Rather than looking for someone who's the right person, we need to look more at the mirror than we do look at the binoculars. Okay, you still got to look through the binoculars, and you know, eventually you do look for someone with godly qualities, with qualities that befit a husband and befit a wife. But before that, that's after, that's secondary. Before that, we need to make sure that we're the right person before God. Okay. Become the right person. Walk in love. We become the right person. Now, let me give this clarification as well. When we talk about this, and we're going to give certain qualities, certain characteristics that is important for women to cultivate, to be a woman of God, to be, if the Lord wills, a future wife. We're going to be talking about important qualities to cultivate as a man of God. Okay, we're talking about this in the context of dating relationships, but remember that can't be your primary motivation. We can't be trying to become the right person just in order to be ready for a relationship and to get a relationship. We need this to become the right person because we need to become more like Christ. We need to get closer to Him. His is the relationship we need to work on. Walk in love. Right. Instead of falling in love, we take steps to start loving the way that God intended us to love, to give people the best, which often is not us. Right? Usually is not us. Right? Sometimes it's our attention. Sometimes it's our words of encouragement. Sometimes it's our love and our time. And yeah, it is those things. But to give people the best, as Arthur mentioned last week, is to give them God. Okay. To walk in love, fix your hope on God, and seek to please Him through the relationship. If failure occurs, repeat steps 1, 2, and 3. I always thought that one to be pretty insightful. If failure occurs here, where's the problem? In Hollywood's motto, if failure occurs in your relationship, what's the problem? The other person. Right? They're not the right person. Or you've fallen out of love. And they didn't fulfill your hopes and dreams. But if failure occurs here, and the relationship doesn't work, or you break it off, or you do something that you regret, right? First, the responsibility falls on us. Right? We need to become the right people. And maybe we weren't ready for a relationship at that time. So, start over. Work on becoming the right person. Walk in love. Fix your hope in God. And so, success in the dating relationship, let me give you this blank, is not so much about the process as it is about the person you are and the principles you follow. I'm going to add another one to that because it kind of came up as I was outlining this. Success in the dating relationship is not so much about the process as it is about the person you are and the priorities, principles you follow. Okay, I'm going to add another one. And the priorities you keep. Okay. The person you are, the principles you follow, and the priorities that you keep. We're not here to tell you that we did it perfectly as a dating couple. And we're not here to tell you the way we did it is the only way. Everything that we put in our guidelines, you should follow. It's not that simple. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with the being the right person, with striving to be the right person, with having biblical priorities. Right? Because actually the Bible doesn't give very much explicit direction for dating relationships. Right? There's different ways that you look in the Bible and you see that there's different ways that people found a wife, like finding an attractive prisoner of war and then taking her, Deuteronomy 21, verse 11, going to a party and then hiding, and when the women come out to dance, you grab one of them and run. Judges 21, find a man with 7 daughters and impress him by watering his flock. That was Moses in Exodus 2. Okay, or my favorite one so far. I got this from Rick Holland. He has just a really great relationship series. You guys can ask us about it later. My personal favorite is, you know, have God make you one while you sleep. Okay. So how to find a wife in the Bible. You know, have God make you one while you sleep. You know who that is. Adam. And there's a lot of bad ways that you see people getting married. Right? But there we know that that's description and not prescription. And while the Bible doesn't give much prescription on how to date, right, we think that the Bible has principles, and it tells us who we should be as men of God, as women of God, before God, alone first, and in a relationship. So Kathy's going to share with you first the important qualities to cultivate as a woman of God.
So I have 3 things. Is it on your handout? Okay. 3 things, but of course these aren't, you know, all of it. I mean, I could have gone a lot more about all the qualities we need to cultivate. But I want to speak to the ladies particularly, and I try to pick those qualities that Scripture addresses specifically to the woman. So if you have your Bible, let's look at 1 Peter 3. 3-6. And also when I'm talking about this, I'm not saying that I had these down, or I had all of these when Robert met me, and that's how he fell in love. Well, no, not fall in love. You know what I mean, right? I'm not saying that, but... whatever. These are things that I'm working towards, that we should all work towards as I guess women of God. So I will read 1 Peter 3:3-6 for us. Familiar passage. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So the first one, if you notice, a characteristic of a godly woman is having a gentle and quiet spirit. Let me look at the handout. Oh yeah, okay. A gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what do you think of when you think of gentle and quiet?
A housewife.
A housewife? Okay. Anyone else?
Kathy.
Kathy.
You.
Okay. Anyone else? Okay, well, I want you to notice the word spirit now, okay? I know I got you to think of gentle and quiet, but look at the word spirit. Now, outwardly, Eric, I can be perceived as quiet and gentle, right? Because gentle, I mean, you don't see me banging, slamming doors, or punching Robert, or I'm gentle, right? And quiet, you don't see me yelling at the top of my lungs, or I'm pretty, you know, I don't speak that much, so I'm quiet. But this is talking about spirit. So even though I can be gentle and quiet outwardly, it doesn't necessarily mean I have a gentle and quiet spirit. So we know that's more than just physical, right? Because we're all not just physical beings, we're also spiritual beings. And this word spirit, it goes much deeper. It's the Greek word pneuma, which is used for the word Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. Okay, it's the same word. So it emphasizes, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person, right? He has personality, he has his being, character. So it emphasizes that personhood. So in this context, this spirit doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit, but it refers to the essence of the inner person. Okay, so your disposition, that encompasses like how you feel, how you think, your desires, your emotions. It's that deep-seated who you are, basically, the innermost part of you. It shows us who we really are. Okay, so that's... It gets smaller and smaller. Okay, now gentle, when we look at the word gentle, I want us to bring us to the attention of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has been described as gentle. So listen, no, he was not. So the first verse, Matthew 11:29, I'm just going to give you some verses where it describes, where this word is used to describe Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. This is from Matthew 11:29, and learn from me. This is Jesus speaking. For I am gentle. The Greek word is praus. Okay? Greek word is praus. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Then Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble. And this word is the Greek word for gentle. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And then 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. So if you notice, a word coming alongside gentle is humble, right? So when we think gentle, we think soft and light. The Greek English Dictionary of the New Testament defines gentle as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's humble, considerate, meek. So not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So someone who has a gentle spirit does not abrasively assert his or her own way in their own polite way, but still their own way, nor roughly pushes others aside by putting themselves on top or first. So you see kind of that picture. So being gentle in spirit is not being occupied with the self at all, just as Christ humbled himself, made himself nothing. So it has to do with humility. It's an inward quality, an understanding, an accurate understanding of who you are, knowing that you don't, you know, deserve to be elevated, but it is outwardly recognized. Okay? Moving on to quiet. Okay, quiet, the Greek word is hesuxakzo. Thanks. That's not important, but it means, when you think quiet, it's actually basically what it means, without disturbance. So we recognize quietness, you know, the external quietness pretty readily, right? What are some examples of external disturbances? Just shout them out. Some examples of external disturbances, like, did you guys feel that earthquake last few days ago?
No.
No?
Yeah.
No? If you lived on the second floor, you might have felt it. I mean, we felt it. It was pretty shaky. But, you know, earthquake, hurricanes, a phone ringing, constantly ringing in your house, a car alarm going off, those will disturb your peace, right? Disturb your quiet. And we recognize it right away. It's like loud. It's in your face. Now, going back to the spirit, quiet in spirit, what are some things that causes disturbance in your soul or the insides? Do you guys have any ideas of what causes disturbances in your soul? Huh? Fear? Anyone else? What do you think are disturbances? Anger?
Regret?
Envy? So these are things that disturb us from what? From our vision and ultimate goal in life, which is to love God, glorify, and enjoy Him forever, right? Thanks. Okay, so here's a good, very good article from Table Talk on... I think this would help us understand better the meaning of having a quiet spirit. So I'm going to read this real fast and just listen. If you have to close your eyes and try to imagine the sound, go ahead and do it. It's called Silencing the Symbols by David Murray. We cannot know God without quiet. Every Christian wants to know God more. The few Christians seek the silence that this requires. Although our Savior says, "Be still and know that I am God," we spend our days smashing stillness, shattering knowledge, and using destroying symbols on our ears and in our souls. With so many gongs and clashes in our lives, it can sometimes be difficult to isolate and identify them. Let me help you do this and provide some mufflers. First, there's a din of guilt, the shame and an embarrassment of our dark secrets. I should have, I shouldn't have, I should have, I shouldn't have, clangs noisily in our recesses, shattering our peace and disturbing our tranquility. Then greed starts banging away with its relentless drumstick. I want it, I need it, I must have it, I will have it, I got it, I want it, I need it, and so on. What's that angry metal beat? It's hate, stirring up malice, ill will, resentment, and revenge, How could she? I'll get her. She'll pay for this. Of course, anger often clatters into the symbol of controversy, sparking disagreements, debates, disputes, and divisions. Vanity adds a proud thud, drowning out all who compete with our beauty, talents, and status. Me up, him down, me up, her down, me up, all down. Anxiety chimes distractingly in the background too, surveying the past, present, and future for things to worry about. What if? What if? What if? Is that little silver triangle of self... Oh, sorry. Is that the little silver triangle of self-pity I hear? Why me? Why me? Why me? The repetitive, unstoppable jangle of expectation comes from family, friends, employers, churches, and more. Oh, for even a few seconds respite from the tyranny of other people's demands and our oversensitive consciences. Moreover, smashing into our lives wherever we turn are the giant symbols of the media, technology, local and international paper and pixels, sound and image, audio and video, beeps and tweet, notifications and reminders, and on it goes. Is it any wonder that we sometimes feel as if we're going mad? Clanking and clanging, jingling and jangling, smashing and crashing, grating and grinding, a large jarring orchestra of peace-disturbing, soul-dismantling symbols. So, it goes on, but did you guys kind of feel kind of, what was the word that you described when I read it to you? Agitated, yes. Robert was really agitated when I read this to him. But, I mean, doesn't that, how many of you guys can identify with what the article is saying in your own life? It could be different things, different struggles, but, I mean, it kind of, I mean, when I was reading my journal, and you know, back from, through our relationships, like, I sounded like a lot of this, you know, like, so much fear, so frustrating, why can't you understand, why am I like this, blah, blah, blah. It sounded like that. And what I really appreciate about this article is, you know, it goes on, it doesn't just leave us there, and God doesn't just leave us there, but it goes on to describe how God silences each of these clinging symbols with the power of His Word and knowledge of Himself. And to get to that quiet in spirit, we must come to a knowledge of God and hold on to His promises. So I'm just paraphrasing now from the rest of the article. He says how we can silence guilt by resting in the promise that Christ paid for our sins once and for all. There's now no condemnation for us. We can silence worry and anxiety by focusing on, is it Matthew 6? With the confidence in knowing that God takes care of even the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, how much more will He take care of you, who is of far more value than the birds and the sea and the fish of the sea? We can silence self-pity when we understand who we are as undeserving sinners, and we replace the question, why me, with the question, why not me? We can silence insecurity and fear of man with assurance of God's perfect love for us and our worth in Jesus Christ. And on it goes. So, you get the idea, right? And as women, I don't know, but for me, I might get more susceptible to letting these feelings and clamorings and ups and downs get to me. But we must keep hope in God, hope in His Word, know Him. Hold on to His promises. There's no other person who can silence all these disturbances in our soul than the Word of God and the power of God. So, I mean, that's what I want to say about quiet. And one last thing from 1 Peter is, you notice how he wants us to, he says that the inward adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit is pleasing to God. Okay, it is true beauty that lasts. Because we know that outward beauty, not that you don't pay attention to it, it's just you don't want to be preoccupied with something that will fade. And it's the first thing to go. So make sure we're tending to our inward spirit most of all, because that is what will grow and increase with time. This is true for the guys too, but specifically the Bible addresses the girls. Okay, second thing, or is it third? The second thing is cultivate a heart for the home. Titus 2:3-5 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, so out of all the things, I chose this one. Why? I think because it's often overlooked, this heart for the home. This doesn't mean that women can't, you know, work outside the home, that we can't pursue education or want a career. But this is one area that if we aren't careful, we aren't aware of what God's will is for us, we're missing out on a significant portion of what God had designed for us. So it's kind of like, you know how in the beginning Phoebe shared about going on missions to YSMP, and you know Arthur also shared his thoughts about that. But it's kind of like that. We feel like it's such a grand thing, it's a noble thing to go out. Let's say, you know, we all hear those stories of the missionaries who go out across the sea, who leave their jobs or leave their families to go out, and they spend time and money. All their efforts are in going somewhere, a foreign place, learn a new language, so that people can know Christ. And that's a great thing, and we're wowed by that. I know I get easily wowed, like, wow, you're so spiritual, so like gung-ho for the Lord, and there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But let's say this missionary was me, and I went out for the whole summer, and I came back. So I was working hard out there, sweating in the heat, and really making an effort to go door to door and share the gospel with each person. But then when I come back home, let's say you see me go back to my daily work, but you don't see me with the same intensity, the same urgency, or the same love to share the same, to share Christ with those around me, or I'm not willing to spend, you know, just 10 minutes with my neighbor, or to help out a neighbor, or to take out a hurting, non-believing friend to dinner. You would think that's kind of strange, right? Or that's kind of odd. You know, where did all that resolve, love, effort, where did all that intensity go? And sometimes I think that's how it is with a heart for the home. Like, we're so eager to, you know, pursue what's out there, but we neglect the people at home. We neglect the opportunities at the home, you know, right in your backyard, and putting effort there. We're so eager on, you guys know what I'm talking about? We're so eager in putting our best foot forward out in school, out in work, well, work for some of us, but school or in college or extracurricular activities, community service, but then when we get back home, it's like, we feel like it's not as grand to spend as much effort in the home, right? So that's something I don't want us to, you know, lose sight of, to overlook the heart for the home, or don't fail to see the significance in working and investing in your own home, with your family, which, you know, Sandra had shared a whole message last Friday. So I'm not saying that service outside the home is bad, but don't neglect your priorities right under your noses with our families at home. So I know, so practically speaking, it would look like just spending time, so being at home, like spending time with your families, like learning from your mothers or fathers, learning how they cook, how they pick the ripest watermelon or lemon, like knowing how to do that. Like, there are basic skills that we need to have, that won't just, we won't just know it right away. We learn with our moms and dads, mostly moms, I would think, but we learn to be able to serve others, so in hopes of to be hospitable to others. So are you, ask yourself, are you cultivating those basic skills that will help you to be hospitable to others, that will help you make people feel at home, welcome and loved at your home, a safe place to be? Now, I'm not saying we have to be perfect in what we do in the home, like always washing the dishes, doing the laundry right, folding it, blah, blah, blah. But at least have a heart for it, like want to be at home, to share Christ's love there. And if the Lord wills it, you might have a home of your own. And so we can start practicing that now. Okay, so that's some of my thoughts on the home. I mean, there's a whole much more. There's like discussions about the feminist movement and all that, but that's just some of my discussions. Okay, sorry. Okay, then the third one is softness to submission. Okay. And this, I'll just speed through this pretty quickly. Okay, it's interesting because 1 Peter 3:5 says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So, we know that submission is a beautiful thing because we see it in the Trinity. We see Jesus Christ submitting to his Father's will. Not my will be done, but yours. But also, if we notice in 1 Peter 3:5, the holy women hoped in God by submitting to their own husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So actually, a wife's submission to her husband, the head of the family, is not based on her relationship with him, but is based on her relationship and submission to the Lord. So in whatever stage you're at, you want to grow in love for the Lord and grow in submission to the Lord and focus on that, because that's the one relationship you want to pursue above all else. Okay, not to the neglect of others, but this relationship with Christ must be first. Because he is your eternal husband first and forevermore before any earthly headship. And you know, if you, and the kind of submission I'm talking about is not the kind where we kind of just say, "Oh, okay, fine, I'll do it your way because God says I have to do it your way." That's not, it might be, you know, obedience, but it's not submission. It's not softness submission. It's not, you know, there's no grumbling with submission, or you have to check your attitude, make sure if there's something you disagree, have to humbly present it, not in a contentious way. So anyway, there's a lot more we can say about submission, but at different levels, we can learn submission to our pastors, to our teachers, to our parents, to God's Word. Well, that's just a few things on submission. Okay. Robert will finish that.
Do you girls or guys kind of resonate with that? Resonate with, you know how it is when you obey, but you make it known that you don't want to obey. Like, oh, yeah, if you really want me to, okay, I'll do. You're gonna regret this decision, but I'll just do it because I'm supposed to. Right? That happens with all of us. Right? And there's so many areas of life where all of us have to learn submission. Girls, specifically according to Scripture, but also guys, right? Learning to submit to our parents with gladness, with joy, not even not having understood everything and each nuance of why they made the decision, but trusting in them. Right? So that's probably one thing that Kathy would have mentioned if she had a little more time. Right? Girls, that's why you also have to be be careful who you choose to follow, who you choose to date. Right? Because when you're married, it's God's will that you submit to your husband, even if he's an unbeliever, Scripture says. Not in everything, not in every way. He's not the final authority over you, but you submit to him. Right? So you want to find someone who's godly, who you can trust to lead you. And that actually brings us to the guys. I'm going to do this pretty quickly. Sorry, we're running out of time. Important qualities to cultivate as a man of God. The first one is the courage to lead in what is right. Having the courage to lead in what is right. I'm going to speed through this. Joshua 1, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. You've heard that verse many times. Right? Be strong and very courageous. To do what, God? Well, you're telling Joshua to do what? To conquer the Canaanites? To take the promised land? Sure. But be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And that's when God promises that He's going to be with Joshua all the days of his life. Right? When he is careful to do all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded him. Be courageous to do that, even when no one else is. Having the courage to lead is important because it's so easy to follow what everyone else is doing, guys. The leader goes against the grain and seeks to excel still more. He's not comfortable with just the status quo of where everybody's at. It may not be sinful, it may be okay, you know, but a leader seeks to excel still more. As a husband, as a future husband, Lord willing, Ephesians 5:23 says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You know, that's a very vulnerable position for a woman, for a wife. And that's you've got to work to earn that trust. Now, having courage to lead in what? That's why I say lead. Having courage to lead in what is right. Do you have the courage to lead in integrity, to do what is right when no one else is looking? So when we talk about having courage, I'm not talking about, you know, just having courage to take a dare and drink a bottle of hot sauce, you know, or having courage to go on a really scary roller coaster, which, yeah, I don't have the courage to do. I might have to grow in courage there. I hate roller coasters, especially ones that fall. I'm not talking about that kind of courage. That kind of courage is good to some degree. Not having that fear, but a lot of times it's bravado. A lot of times it's easy for us to have that courage because we want to prove ourselves with the guys. But do you have courage to lead with integrity when no one's looking? When the only person is looking is God. As John Wooden once said, be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. The true test of man, he says, or the true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. So you build a reputation when people are watching, but you build character when no one is watching and when God is the only one with you. You see, we need this as men because your future wife needs to have the security of knowing that you will do what is right and that you will follow God when she's not watching, when no one else is there. Now, do you also lead in holiness and righteousness and God-centeredness when you're with your friends? You know, I find, guys, is it true? I find that it's hard sometimes with guys. Especially with a bigger group of guys. It's so easy to settle for the least common denominator and to settle for just humor and joking around and just hanging out. But to do what is right there may be to do what's unpopular, right? By turning the conversation towards God, by saying, you know, we should be spending more time more wisely. So, of course, this leading in what is right doesn't just happen with a wife, doesn't just happen when you get a girlfriend, but this happens when we really love the Lord, right? And I need to grow in it, we all need to grow in it, we need to love the Lord enough to encourage others, whoever we're with, to draw towards Him, especially with the guys. Right? That's a real test of our leadership, whether we lead in what is right when we're with the guys. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 also says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." This is a familiar verse, and in context, Paul was directly addressing Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith, and a male, a leader in the church. He told him specifically to set that example for the believers. So men, we are to lead in that. That verse, of course, it applies to us. It applies to any of us. But when he wrote it, he was talking to Timothy. The men were to take the lead in what is right. Too often, that's not the case. I have a great quote from Al Mohler. We're going to skip that. Number two is another important quality to cultivate as a man of God is purity and self-control. This one's pretty self-evident. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7 says, "For this is the will of God." For this is the will of God. You don't hear that all too often in Scripture, right? We often ask a question, you hear the question a lot, you know, what is God's will for my life? You know, where does He want me to go to college? Who does He want me to date? What's God's will? Can He tell me through Scripture? Well, this is a place where God says, this is the will of God. Okay, you can't get clearer than that. This is the will of God, what? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. God calls us to purity in both deed and thought. Right? You know that in Matthew 5. Right? Where He says, to look at a woman with lustful intent is in our hearts to commit adultery. Right? Or the Bible draws an unmistakable line in the area of sexual purity. The unmistakable line is absolute abstinence from sex before marriage and absolute faithfulness to your wife in marriage. Okay? I know that's simple, you guys know it, but I have to say it. Absolute abstinence from sex before marriage and absolute faithfulness to your wife in marriage. Okay? And that is faithfulness in thought and deed. If you want to be the right man, God's man, and the right person for a relationship, then you take this seriously, guys. You have to be faithful to God first by glorifying Him with your body. And you have to be faithful to your future wife in the here and now. I know that pornography is a hard struggle for guys. I know it is. You know, in all the joy of our marriage day, in all the joy of our wedding night, There was a sense of pain. There was a deep sense of regret when the moment came and I was close with Kathy, intimate with her, and just close together, and having her trust me, having her be unashamed. There was a regret there because I knew that I had not been faithful to her in mind and deed, before I even knew her, I had given into pornography. Right? I had been unfaithful in my heart, right, to her, and I saw, experientially at that moment, I knew, right, that this was so much better than anything Satan ever offered. That everything Satan had to offer was a lie. Any time I was, before marriage, any time that there was any thought, any interaction with the sexual, I always felt dirty. Okay, always felt like I had to hide from God. And hide from other people. And hide in a corner by myself. That's not the kind of joy, that's not the kind of intimacy that God wants for us. I saw that it was so worth it to wait. I was so thankful that I waited when we were in a relationship together. But my unfaithfulness beforehand, that hurt. And I knew that I had been unfaithful to Kathy. I knew it made an impact on me. Stuff that we have to work out. It's my personal conviction that a guy should have some good distance from pornography before ever entering into a relationship. I'm not saying that he must be 100% free from any lustful thought and perfect in mind and heart before entering into a relationship. But think about this, okay? We're not looking for a number here. We're not looking for a chronos period of time, okay? Think about this. How can I honestly promise to be faithful to one woman if every week or every month I'm breaking that promise by committing adultery with countless women on the computer screen? How can I ask a woman to trust me to be faithful to her and say, let's get in a relationship, I will be faithful to you, if I can't trust myself? How long must you be free from pornography before you can trust yourself? I can't give you a number. It's not that easy. It has to do with where your heart is. Do you sense yourself desiring God more than lustful thoughts? Do you have the approval of your older brothers in Christ and mentors? Do they know where your heart is? So we're gonna stop there with that. Number three, sacrificial love. Okay. Ephesians 5:25-30. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Basically, now you guys don't have a wife. Most of you, unless there's things we don't know, right? Guys don't have a girlfriend. But you can really learn to actively care for people in this stage of your life, even when it costs you. It may cost your time, it may cost your money, it may cost you opportunity to do other things that you would like to do. It may even cost you your pride when you sacrifice by being the first to repent or forgive in an argument. So guys, it's not easy to love. not for me, not for girls, not for guys. But we are called to lead in love. We're called to lead as Christ loved the church. And that's something that we need to be cultivating now. Constantly look for ways to serve, even in small ways. Because if we can't sacrifice in the small things, then we're not going to sacrifice in the big ones. Love the ones who are hardest to love, as Sandra said last week. Test of your love. Can you love at home? Can you sacrifice? In the day in, day out. Because when you're married, you're going to be with your wife. You're going to be with your children, Lord willing, day in and day out. Can you love sacrificially? Can you love the least of these? Do we take the time to love the least of these? Going to convalescent home, looking at the people in our range of interaction, and seeing who's neglected and loving those people. Do we learn to lead in love? Okay. Oh, man. This is hard. Let me give you the triangle, and then we'll close. I have to save this for another time. This is also from Chip Ingram, but this triangle is good in that it tells us the priorities of how to go about a relationship. When you actually get into a dating relationship, let me qualify that. The only reason to enter into a dating relationship with someone of the opposite sex is to test that relationship for marriage. Okay? To test that relationship for marriage. You interact with one another and get to know each other to see if marriage would work well. So you don't just see how well you guys can hang out together, but you see how well you guys deal with disappointment, with sin, with confession and forgiveness, with leading and following biblically, with pushing each other towards Christ. Okay. You take a look at that. And it's not It's not always a failure if there is a breakup there. Right? Failure occurs when you know that you've done something wrong in the relationship. Okay, when there's a breakup and you know that you're going to be ashamed to tell your future wife about it, or you'd be ashamed to present that person that you were dating to her husband, to Christ. Sorry, this is kind of disjointed because we're trying to finish up here. But the principles and priorities of a godly relationship. Doing it God's way, the bottom face of the triangle, the most important, is spiritual. Okay. Spiritual. Second one is social.